that last verse there, verse 11, shows us that this is a turning point. This is a turning point. It says there, verse 11, the beginning of signs. I've got the word beginning. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is a start. And this is how, this is in tune with how John starts his gospel. A very, very high speed traverse through chapter 1, just to put us into perspective where we are. And John cracks on in this chapter. He covers a huge amount of ground very, very quickly. And it's really important that we go through it very briefly to see where we are and what's happening at this wedding. So in the beginning of John's Gospel, so chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend him. Now you're meant to be drawn right back to the beginning of the Bible at this point. This is the beginning of Genesis, isn't it? You're meant to see that this is a moment in history as significant as the creation of the world happening here. You're meant to remember how God created everything by just speaking. And what was that word that was there in the beginning? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Got Jesus at the beginning of Genesis, and we've got Jesus at the beginning of John. So we've seen that Jesus was there at the point of creation of the world. And in verse 2, we see that all things were made through him. So notice how John doesn't start with a nativity story. He takes us back to creation and shows us Jesus was there. So we see that all things were made through him. And then we see straight away afterwards that if we receive him, we can be saved. In 1:12 he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So John is really not hanging around here. We've already, in a few verses, got to the gospel message in John. And his immediate readers, his early readers would not have missed that. What we see is Jesus claiming to be God and that he has the key to salvation. And in verse 14, we do have John's mini version of the nativity, but he gets his point across. This is John's nativity. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's all you get there. The Word became flesh. The Word is born as a man named Jesus, and he dwelt among us. And what about this for a claim in verse 18? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus has declared him. By being present with us, Jesus has made a declaration of the saving reality and love of the living God. From this point onwards, God was not just an unseen presence. God is real, and Jesus is proving this. So don't miss this. In John's Gospel, right at the beginning, John is making a direct claim that Jesus is God. And then John moves through the ministry of John the Baptist. Now we know from the other Gospels that he's Jesus' cousin, don't we? But John doesn't make any reference with that. He's not worried about this family relationship. He just wants to demonstrate that John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was. And in verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And straight after that, John the Baptist sent his own disciples to follow Jesus. And the following day, Jesus had more disciples follow him, and then we come to our wedding. Did you notice when the wedding was, right at the beginning of that reading? It was on the third day. Now, we've gone through a very few verses with John. He rattles through a period of time, and his prologue before the wedding is done in a hugely powerful and a hugely significant chapter. But John has already done enough to demonstrate who Jesus is, and he wants to get on with the record to help us believe. And the account of Jesus' earthly ministry begins on the third day. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Now, what does that mean? What is the third day after? It's a strange thing to write, isn't it? What was the first day? Well, chronologically, I think literally it means it was the third day after the previous thing that he'd written about, which is when he met and spoke with Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. But I'm not sure we're meant to read it that way. Remember, John is writing that we should believe. And actually, at the end of chapter 1, or late in chapter 1, we have Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And the other Gospels make it clear that after he was baptized, he went straight away into the wilderness. And we know he was there for 40 days, wasn't he? Mark says in chapter 4, verse 12, immediately, that's after he was baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. So Jesus was baptized. He was then in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And then he starts his public ministry. But John doesn't record the temptation. The narrative of his gospel is baptism, a couple of days calling disciples, and then the wedding. And John is the only gospel writer who records the wedding and writes it in a way to make a point. I think literally John is saying that the event of the wedding was 3 days after he discussed with Nathanael, but the way it reads draws our attention to something really highly significant. And I wonder if John is playing a bit of a word game with us. But as he writes it, it goes like this. John baptizes Jesus, and 3 days later his ministry starts. And I really hope that's getting you to think about something, because you're meant to go straight to the cross at this point, aren't you? Because baptism is a picture of death, isn't it? With Jesus on the cross. Jesus is then in the wilderness, which is a picture of being separated from God. And then 3 days later, according to the account, his ministry starts. Jesus is baptized, wilderness, ministry in 3 days. And that parallels Jesus' death, his separation from the Father, and then his resurrection. And I think John is saying that it was the third day in parallel to the forthcoming of Jesus' death at Calvary. But whatever, it's a powerful picture right at the start of Jesus' ministry. The picture means that this third day occurs at the start and the end of his earthly ministry. Anyway, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was a guest there. And it seemed to me that Mary has some kind of role at this wedding. She's not merely a guest. She was certainly very closely involved, and maybe it was an event for family or maybe for close friends. In any case, Jesus and the disciples were also invited. And I'm really intrigued by verse 3 of our reading. It says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And John writes, "When they ran out of wine." It's as if they were expecting to run out of wine, is there? There doesn't seem to be any surprise there. It's as if running out of wine normally happens at at weddings. The reality is what John is trying to get across is that this was under sovereign control. They were always going to run out of wine at that wedding because God had designed this wedding to be an occasion for Jesus to start his ministry. And this clearly mattered to Jesus because she immediately wants to get Jesus involved. She takes charge, doesn't she? Which again suggests she's close to the wedding couple. But she seems to get a bit of a brush off from Jesus in verse 4. I don't know how you read this. It says there, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. This doesn't sound like everything was under sovereign control, does it? This sounds like Jesus is being overtaken by events and that he's being pushed into action. Has something happened? Has his mother created a situation that is going to force Jesus to do something that he hadn't planned? So remember where we are. We're at the wedding and it's run out of wine. And Jesus' mother has basically told him to get it sorted. And Jesus responded with, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This rings bells with me because I could just imagine my mother doing this to me as well. Something goes wrong where you are. Absolutely nothing to do with me, and suddenly you're pulled right into it. So I've got some sympathy with Jesus here, but I think Jesus is talking at a slightly deeper level than I am here. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I mean, is this Jesus being caught off guard? Of course not. Of course not. This is Jesus telling us that his obedience is to his heavenly Father, not unto his earthly mother. And this is a real turning point, I believe, because as his ministry starts, we know that he was about 30 at this point, but as his ministry starts, maybe this is the moment where his mother materially learns that Jesus is not merely her son. It's fascinating that Mary had such confidence in her son, isn't it? But Jesus' miracles were not at her bidding. And Jesus is beholden to his Father. A few pages later we read in chapter 8, verse 28, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me." Jesus is working to his heavenly Father's plan, not to his earthly mother's plan. This is not a father is more important than a mother point. This is a God is more important than our relations point. Jesus is saying that his spiritual relations are more important to him than his earthly relations. And that's what's amazing, because that is us if we believe. Yeah? Remember what Jesus later says in response to a well-intended shout from the crowd, recorded in Luke 11:27. He says, "A certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Do you get it? If you believe, then you're more blessed than Jesus' mother. But what about the end of the statement? He says, "His hour has not yet come." And this statement occurs several times throughout John's Gospel. And each time it refers to his death, of course. And it clearly doesn't mean that he's not able to help with turning the water into wine and creating the wine, because actually he immediately gets on and does it anyway. It's as if Jesus is saying, "The hour for which I have been born into the world is not yet here. But even though this isn't the time for the real thing, I will now give you a picture of what will happen. So that's what happens. Jesus starts his earthly ministry by showing that his relationships have moved to a new place. His loving mother is still hugely important to him, isn't it? And we see that at the cross, where he uses similar word to refer to his mother when he gives her to his disciples that he loved, who we think is probably John. John 19:26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother," and he's on the cross now, "when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So there's a parallel, another one, isn't there? At the beginning and at the end of our Lord's ministry, he calls Mary woman. He's showing that his relationship is to his heavenly family rather than his earthly family. But he still cares for her by making arrangements for her as he dies. So we've got a change in emphasis here. This is not a change in his love for her, and it's an emphasis that's changed to his heavenly family. It's still a marriage, isn't it? And remember, we're at a wedding here, but at a marriage, Jesus has effectively left his mother to be with his bride. And we know that the bride is his church, isn't it? And his church are his believers. And his bride is his first priority here, not his mother. But that doesn't mean he doesn't still care for her. So back to the wedding then. This is the most important day, of course, in this couple's life. We don't hear a lot about the couple, do we? But this is their big day, and the wine has run out. And Mary has called Jesus in to help and instructed the staff to do exactly what he tells them. And fantastic, there are 6 water pots handy. Who'd have thought it? Again, this is all planned by the sovereignty of our God, isn't it? And these pots are truly huge. Don't miss the size of these things. We're told they're 20 or 30 gallons each, which means even at the smaller size, if you filled that with water, they would weigh a tenth of a ton each, these things. And of course, there would have been various purification rituals involved with a wedding at this time, not least copious amounts of hand washing because of the food that was involved. So it's natural that there would be large amounts of water nearby. And the staff were instructed to fill these pots to the brim, and then Jesus further instructs them to draw the contents out and take it to the feast master. Do you know the lack of excitement around this miracle? There's no fuss, there's no symbolism, is there? There's no incantations being called out. Just fill and draw. That's all the miracle was. Water has turned into really high quality wine, and the feast master, we know, comments on how this wine is superior to what they'd had earlier at the wedding. So what is this all about? Why did Jesus reveal himself to the world in this way? Why did Jesus do such a miraculously act, but do it in such a mundane way? Well, we need to see the bigger picture, of course. And John creates an account, doesn't he, where he uses words to see a 3-day journey from baptism or death to ministry or life. Jesus is baptized, he enters the wilderness and is tempted by Satan, and he then shows his power at the wedding. And he does that by turning water into wine. By turning the contents of water pots that are purposed for purification from water into wine. By showing the guests that the old ways of purification that were only ever in perfect imagery into an image of what his ministry will ultimately offer, which is blood. Wine is an image of blood, isn't it? And that's why remember his death by taking wine around the communion table. Jesus is saying so clearly here that purification of water is to be replaced by purification by blood. Now, John talks a lot about water in his gospel. The main occurrences of the word water in the Bible are in the Old Testament, which is not surprising. It occurs over 300 times in the Old Testament, with the biggest concentration in the first five books, particularly Leviticus and Numbers, where there's a huge amount of reference to purification. But for the New Testament allocation, John has about a third of all the uses of the word water, three times as many as any other gospel. Take, for example, the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. Remember the story, only the first person who got to the water after the angel had stirred it was healed. As a lad, I always thought that must have been so frustrating. Can you imagine the first person getting there? Can you imagine the race for it? Fantastic for him, not so great for everyone else hanging around, wasn't it? And Jesus makes this clear that this is only a limited medical healing they got when they went into the water. And he talks about after healing the paralyzed man, he says, go and sin no more. There's a bigger healing, isn't there, than water can achieve. Water can be therapeutic, but only blood can wash sin. And do you know, only John records that miracle. And then in John 9, Jesus heals the man who was blind from birth. Remember what he does? He spits on the ground and makes mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes and straight away says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. No use of the word water here, but we're talking about a pool. And John is the only gospel writer to record that miracle. And what about the Last Supper? We're drawing right up now to Jesus' death. And remember what happens in John 13, verse 4? Where Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. More water, more washing imagery here. And again, only John records this event. And John has created a narrative right through his gospel of washing being essential for purification. But when washing is done with water, it's only a picture. And where does John's narrative finish? It finishes at the cross, doesn't it? And we read in John 19 how the soldiers saw that Jesus was already dead. And you remember they used to break their legs of a crucifixion victim, but they didn't need to do that for Jesus because he was already dead. So instead, verse 34 tells us, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water came out. See the mingling there of the old and the new, the imagery of the cleansing water and the reality of the truly purifying blood. And again, only John records the piercing of Jesus' side. So John's gospel starts with Jesus' miracle turning water into wine, which is virtual blood, and finishes with his side producing water and blood. These are two shattering events, aren't they, that John tells us about, going from the turning of water into wine to the water and blood mingling from his side. Between those two events, we have seven miracles which often involved water. And I think one of the most shocking ones of those, miracle, was when he shared the gospel with the Samaritan woman, the lowest of the low, sat where? Sat by a well, where Jesus says to her in John 4, chapter 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And again, only recorded by John. And John has recorded these things so that we might believe. He's developed the case that we should move from relying on earthly rituals to making ourselves right with God. We should move from trusting in tradition and from trusting in what we know and from trusting in what we're comfortable with to trusting in him. We should stop counting on the ordinary and start relying on the extraordinary. And let's use Jesus to move us from water to blood. What did Jesus show at the wedding? He was not the groom, was he? He was an invited guest. But the groom failed, didn't he? The groom failed. He ran out of wine, but the perfect groom provided. We need to look to Jesus, don't we? The true purifier through his blood and the perfect provider as our groom. I wonder, are you doing that this morning? Are you looking to Jesus as your groom? Do you expect to be at that great marriage supper? The one where the wine will never run out. The one where we will say with the feast master, you have kept the good wine until now. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. At the end of the wedding in Cana, it said, manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' glory was manifested for the first time in his earthly ministry at Cana, and his disciples believed in him. Let's believe in him this morning and ready ourselves for the time when we can sit at the marriage supper with him and be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Let's have our last song.